that it is good to be with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My wife and I continually thank you for your care, your prayer, and your support in the name of the Lord. It encourages us. As you hear, we have a trip that most of the trip you will not feel sorry for us. We leave as soon as the speaker gets done speaking today, whenever that will be. We leave for Florida. We do have the first stop. I have to be in Jacksonville at 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. We pray the Lord will get us there with a brief stop for a funeral. A funeral where there will be a lot of unsaved. And then we have ministry in Orlando, Miami, Tampa, and North Carolina for 2 weeks. And then we're back home to New York. But we would appreciate your prayer for mental and spiritual strength. Yeah, turn the microphone. Now, we're studying here together. This will conclude the Old Testament study on the experiences and life of Moses. I understand next week you'll be looking at Moses in the New Testament. But the chapters that are before us this morning will be found in the book of Numbers. There are two of them, starting with Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, please. Morning, we can only take the time to draw two stories out of this section, one from chapter 20 and one story from chapter 21. Both of these stories will be at the end of Moses' life, toward the end of the 40 years of journeying in the wilderness. Both of these stories will be referred to in the New Testament. The New Testament will have to say something about both of these stories. And both of these stories, from chapter 20 and from chapter 21, will teach us pictorial lessons, models, if you will, of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The story before us in Numbers chapter 20 will teach us the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. And then when we get to chapter 21, the simplicity of the cross of Christ. But first we'll start with the story number one before us this morning in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation in the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and the Miriam died there, and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people showed with Moses, or strove with Moses, and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brother died before the Lord. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord unto this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tent of the meeting. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring them forth the water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And God thus blessed the reading of his word. We come up across an incident called the waters of Meribah. Meribah means striving or chiding with God. So we come across the incident of the waters of Meribah. We found out that the people were murmuring against God's leaders, Aaron and Moses. And in their murmuring and in their striving, they said, why did you bring us here to this wilderness to die? Well, that showed a lack of faith on God's people. Because God had promised that I'll bring you out of Egypt and bring you into the promised land. Now, if he brought them out, which he did, for by this time the people were out, They had been saved from the judgment of God by the Passover blood back in Exodus chapter 12. They had been redeemed through the waters of the Red Sea. They were God's people. But if God was going to keep his promise, he would have to bring them in. But their faithless hearts are exposed here in saying they're going to die out here, showing they really didn't have enough, or shall we say, a fully developed faith in God at all. Well, we see the people murmuring in the opening verses. Then we did see in verse 6 that Moses and Aaron, they go to the presence of the assembly, from the presence of the assembly, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, they are from the priestly tribe. And God's glory appears to his priest, Moses the mediator, and Aaron the high priest. And so, he's going to appear on behalf of the people. Now, we're going to see God's reaction to the people's complaint, to their lack of faith. God's reaction is this in verse 7 again. Now, verse 20 and verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth this water, and thou shalt bring forth them to water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation their beach drink. God's reaction was no complaint about the people here, simply to give his people water. That was God's reaction. They want water, I will give them water. But God chose a certain way in which to give them water. You notice in verse 8, it will involve two things. The rod and the rock. The rod and the rock. Now, first of all, as you saw in verse 8 from our text, that Moses was to take the rod. Now, as you study the rod or the staff of Moses in the book of Exodus and Numbers, you will see that when he takes that rod, it usually goes into action. And when it goes into action, it is not a good thing for the enemies of God. I remind you back in Exodus when he was told to take the rod and hold it over the river Nile. Well, what happened to the river Nile? Well, it all turned to blood, as well as the freshwater systems. And their life support was dried up for the enemies of God, that is Egypt. And so the rod brought judgment. Then remember later, he took that same rod and stretched it out, and flies plagued the whole land of Egypt. Again, he took that same rod and frogs plagued the whole land of Egypt. And then, of course, you do remember the Red Sea. And as he stretched out the rod by the commandment of the Lord, the waters did split, and as far as Israel is concerned, they did pass through. But he took that same hand and stretched it out as the Egyptians were passing through, and the waters came back, and every Egyptian died in a watery grave that day of the army. And so the rod of God is connected with judgment upon his enemies. You'll remember in Exodus 17 at Rephidim when they wanted water, and then Amalek came. And as long as Moses held the rod up, the enemies of God, Amalek, they were smitten by the sword. But if the rod went down, then the Amalekites won. But if that rod was up, God's enemies were smitten. So the rod, when God says take a rod, it can be a very serious thing. But in this case, there will be an exception to what he does with the rod. There will be no motion to the rod at all. Notice again in verse 8, he is to take the rod. But that's all he's to do. The rod will not be weighed. The rod will be not lifted up. In fact, nothing will happen with the rod. There will be no judgment for God's people, even though their heart attitude might deserve it. But rather, we come now to the rock. He takes the rod, but that's all he'll ever do with the rod. He'll not move that rod in any act of judgment. Rather, as you notice in verse 8, he was to come unto the rock and speak to the rock, we learn. And when he was close to the rock, the waters would come out. Speak unto the rock. Now the rock has a history too. This is called the waters of Meribah, but we really could call it the waters of Meribah number 2. For there was a Meribah number 1 way back in Exodus 17. In memory, I'll just take you back with a little history lesson to help us understand this passage. At Meribah number 1, the waters of Rephidim, the children of Israel also murmured in the book of Exodus about having no water. It's a real thing. You've been in the Sinai Peninsula, the desert, the wilderness. I've been a little bit, not completely. And you can just feel those sweat just evaporate from you. Water's a desperate thing for life. And the people were murmuring, and God told Moses to take the rod in Exodus 17, but this time to strike the rock. To strike the rock once. And in Exodus 17, in Meribah number 1, he took the rod and hit it against the rock, and water came out, and the people were satisfied. Now, we are told in the New Testament that that rock there in Exodus 17, Meribah number 1, and Meribah number 2 here in Exodus 20, that it teaches us about that rock in the New Testament. Listen to the language of 1 Corinthians 10:4, speaking of the children of Israel. And they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was an appearance of the Lord Jesus before he came to earth. It was Christ governing that rock, and his presence within that rock, and that rock was Christ. So that Moses was told the first time the people murmured to take the rod and strike the rock. And when he did, water came out. And so we know from the New Testament, that is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the smiting of the rock is a picture of God smiting the Lord Jesus on the cross, pleasing the Father to bruise him, and the Lord Jesus taking your sin and my sin in his own body on the tree, to use 1 Peter 2:24 language. The smiting, not of the people, but the smiting of the rock. Well, what happened when the rock was smitten? Well, you say water came out. And so it did in Exodus 17. And we learn again what the water speaks of. You know, there we read in John 7, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, verses 37 through 39. It says, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, shall out of his belly, that is his innermost being, flow rivers of living water. Right? Rivers of living water come out of your soul. What does he mean? Verse 39 of John 7. But this he spake of the Spirit, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He spoke of the Spirit that they which believe on him should receive. And so the water is a picture of that life-giving Spirit that wells up into eternal life inside the believer. The rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the smiting, of course, is the judgment for our sin on the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. Now that already happened at Meribah number 1 in Exodus 17. The people here aren't being faithful. They're murmuring. This time he's to take the rod, but he's never to strike the rock again. Simply speak to the rock. What a wonderful picture we have of the gospel here, brothers and sisters and friends. That once you're saved, you do not have to get re-saved again. You do, even if you fail, you do not need some ritual to make it happen all over again. Of course, the Lord Jesus doesn't have to come back and re-die all over again, because once is enough. So when problems occur later, he doesn't say, strike the rock. He says, speak to the rock. And may I remind you as a Christian something you already know. That when you sin and you fail as a Christian, just like they failed as the people of God here, what do you do? Do you have to get saved again? You have to go through some ritual that re-sacrifices Christ or expect him to die again. You say, of course not. The scripture tells us what to do when we sin as a believer. You all know 1 John 1:7. It says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You say, we say we have no sin. We lie, the truth is not in us. We can't say we have no sin. The light will expose that sin. So what do we do when we sin as a Christian? Well, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not get saved again. Speak. Confess our sins. Confess them to the Lord Jesus, and he's faithful, and he forgives them all. Yes, we're not to sin when we're saved, but if we do sin, there is provision for our failure. And that provision is not some re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus physically or in ritualistic form. It is simply speaking to the rock. Because the blood has been shed, and based on God's faithfulness, he'll take away your sins. You simply speak to the rock. You don't have to hit it again. You see, the reason that's so is because of the sufficiency of the death of the Lord Jesus. The sufficiency of his death. The New Testament will go on to make an issue out of this. That Christ's sacrifice only had to be done once because it was perfect. You get to a book like Hebrews. You understand Hebrews 10 and verse 12. It says, but this man, referring to the Lord Jesus, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice, not two, not three. He was the Son of God. He had no sin. He completely paid for our sin. Once is enough. Listen to Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. God repeats it. Listen to Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. God says it over and over. You see, nothing needs to be added to that smitten rock, the death of the Lord Jesus. Nothing needs to be added. You see, when you have to repeat something, it's a sign that the original is inferior. I've used this example before. I'll use it again, though. Say you come to visit our house. We're having a little get-together in the evening, and you stop by early. You ask my wife, Sylvia, you say, is there anything I can do to help? And she says, oh, yes, there is. Now that you've asked, would you mind sweeping the carpets? So you get out the sweeper, and you sweep all the carpets, and she says, thank you very much. You say, well, is that enough? Yeah, that's good. Thank you. And so you say, I'll see you this evening. You shut the door, and you're walking down the sidewalk, and you hear the sweeper go on. You go back, and you peek through the window, and she's re-vacuumed the rugs. Now, what does that tell you? My job wasn't good enough. It had to be redone. Is that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? That something more has to be redone when we fail. Now, this little pictorial lesson will tell us no more. It's a sufficient sacrifice that, yes, we do fail, but I think of those wonderful words in 2 Timothy 2:13 to the believer. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. The New Testament will say it doesn't tell us these things, so we'll go out and sin. But so that we do know we have an advocate with the Father if we do sin. It's not over. And so, brothers and sisters, when you do come short, it's not an excuse to come short, but when you do, you don't have to smite the rock. The rod will never hit the rock again. Speak to the rock. You speak to the Lord, confess your sin, and He will forgive them. For the blood of Christ is sufficient to take away all your sin. Well, that was God's reaction to the people's failing to speak to the rock and water would come out. But now we're going to see Moses' reaction. Unfortunately, Moses' reaction isn't the same as God's. And it's a serious thing when God's servants don't react or don't act the same way that God does that they're serving. Moses was out of sync with God. Did you notice what happened here in verse 9? Verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Well, so far so good. Verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Frustrated with this hard people, with this faithless people, in his frustration after 40 years, he takes the rod and does something God didn't tell him to, hit the rock in anger and frustration, and hit the rock twice. And in the grace of God, the water still came out, and they drank abundantly. I would say there is a practical lesson here, and it speaks to me, that you cannot use results to determine if something is right or wrong. God is gracious, and He has His reasons for working through man's failures. And you might say, well, look at the results. It's big. People like it. They got saved, etc., etc. It must be right. What makes it right is what God's Word says, not the results. And never let results be your bottom line criteria that proves something right. There can be results sometimes when the action was wrong. We'll see God is displeased with that. But anyway, the water came out, and you see what Moses did when he hit that rock twice. I don't know if he knew the whole story, but that doesn't matter. What he did, he broke a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus that once is not enough. And ruined that great truth of the gospel of the sufficiency of the smitten Lord Jesus Christ. Look at God's reaction to Moses. Look, if you will, in verse 12. Verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and He was sanctified in them. Moses and Aaron will never bring the people into that promised land, though they had led them 40 years. Their feet will never touch it. The reason given here is you didn't believe me. You did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. What does it mean, brothers and sisters, not to sanctify God? Well, that word sanctify means to set apart or to separate. In other words, by doing it different than God said, You did not set me apart. You did not separate me as the one who's in authority. You did not set me apart in respect as the one who knows everything. You had to do it different, which showed that my way really wasn't the best. So God was not sanctified or set apart in His glory and in His authority and in His wisdom and so on. Let me try to illustrate by example. You tell your children to do something. You say, well, while we're gone, I would like you to paint the room yellow, if you would. Here's the paint. Here's the yellow paint. And would you paint the room yellow? They say, yes, I did. You come back and say, did you paint the room? Oh, we did paint the room. Oh, that's wonderful. And you walk in, it's bright red. You say, I see bright red, not yellow. Well, we thought red was nicer. They did not sanctify you. They did not set you apart as the authority. They did not respect your position and your wisdom. While they did paint it, they did it different, not sanctifying you in biblical language. That is the sin of Moses and Aaron. Not setting God apart as all knowing as an authority. And in the eyes of the people, they made themselves look more knowing than God. God says, you will not bring the children of Israel into the promised land. And this will begin to be the end of his public ministry. We won't turn to it, but if you were in Deuteronomy, you will see that on the plains of Moab and the mountain of Nebo, or I should say the mountain range of Moab and the land of Moab and Nebo, Moses was allowed to look at the promised land. And he can look at it from the north to the south. But God says, because you didn't sanctify me, in the eyes of the people, you'll never bring them in. And Moses' ministry will come to an end soon because of this incident here. Now notice again what God says, however. Something very interesting here in chapter 20 and verse 12. Verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation to the land that I have given them. Now, that's the reason they wouldn't get in. But go farther down now, if you would, to verse 24. Verse 24. Look what it says in our chapter. Chapter 20 and verse 24. It says, Aaron shall be gathered unto the people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Ye, you and Aaron, rebel. When you get to chapter 27 and verse 24, once again he'll tell Moses, ye rebel. We've had the rock, we've had the rod, and now you have the subject of the rebels. Who's the true rebels in this story? Well, Moses thought it was the people of God. He picked up that rod and he looked at the people of God and said, ye rebels. Well, they might have been, but God never said they were. They were under God's grace in this incident. God never called them rebels, but because Moses broke this picture of the gospel, and he did not sanctify God, he said, ye rebel. Sometimes we call the wrong people the rebels. Yes, the people were rebelling, but God would not call them rebels here. In God's eyes, he was going to bring them in, as he had promised. And when we go against God's grace and against this gospel, there's people that do, and say that Christ's sacrifice is not enough because you are sinners. And that, well, who's the real rebel? Oh, we must be careful. God will not call the people rebels, but he will call Moses a rebel here. You see, there's a tremendous picture here. I'd like you for a minute to go to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you would. Just for a minute, if you look at verse 29. Verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. You know it well, but here it is. That we too as a Christian have a destiny. Not a land, but something bigger. Look at Romans 8, if you would, in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We're headed toward a destiny to be like Christ. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. God will complete the cycle in grace. We will be glorified. We have the spirit of glory now, but we will be glorified in our bodies in everlasting life someday. We will be glorified in this. Well, then look what it says next in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's not that nobody will be against you, but if God's for you, nobody that can do anything about it will be against you. They don't have any authority to change it. And notice what he points to now in verse 32, to prove that God is for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He didn't spare Christ. The Son of God was smitten, was crushed for your sins and my sins. If God did that for you, do you think he'll walk out on you now? That's what Moses thought. He called them rebels. He did not sanctify God. God is saying you will get to your destiny, just like the nation will get to their destiny in the promised land, in spite of their shortcomings. Because God is for you. His Son has been smitten. Notice the very next question, believers, in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Oh, your conscience might. Others might lay something to your charge. Satan will. He has access to heaven. Principalities and powers might say that person, they don't really deserve to be saved. People and spiritual beings will lay things to your charge, but will they be effective? Well, Moses wasn't effective, was he? He laid something to the charge, but who will lay anything? God won't, because he justified you. He declared you righteous. If it's not God, who's left? Well, you say, maybe this son. Maybe the Lord Jesus would. Well, look at the next verse, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Well, he's not going to do it, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died for you. Why would he shed his blood and then cast it all aside? And he lives for you. He makes intercession as a high priest. He's interceding for the believer. Well, if it's not Christ, it's not God the Father. Who's left that counts? Nobody. And the chapter ends by virtually saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a picture we have here. The people of God were not viewed as rebels, though they acted that way. But the once smitten rock was sufficient to give them water again. They just spoke to the rock. Moses broke the picture. He would not enter into the land. He did not sanctify God. He smote it twice with the rod. No further judgment was necessary. Nothing laid to the charge of God's elect. Nothing laid to their charge. Nothing separates it from the love of God. What a gospel we have. What a gospel. So some lessons from chapter 20 of Numbers in the life of Moses. The sufficiency of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, we must quickly move along to our second story that's been before us here. Numbers 21, if you would. And I suggest to you that as we go to Numbers 21, we have a lesson, again in the cross of Christ, as you will see, but the simplicity of the cross of Christ. Here, the problem will be water again, as well as other things. But you look here at verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. Children of Israel are moving on, and verse 4 says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to come past the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Okay, there's enemies there in the land of Edom, and they're very discouraged again. Things aren't going right. They look at their circumstances, they're very discouraged in circumstances. Look at verse 5. And the people spake against God. Last time it was just against Moses and Aaron. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore has he brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. We can't stand this provision of God, this manna. And God's not for us. And God brought us out here to die. And we have no water. What he gives us isn't any good. And they spoke against God. Now God is going to bring discipline this time among his people. Look at God's reaction to this, if you will, in verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died. So to speak, the people became snake bit. Fiery serpents, of a poisonous type, and God's people started to die because of their sin against God. Started to die. Well, with that in mind, look at the people's reaction to God's judgment or to God's discipline. Look at verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. The people said, we have sinned. They saw the problem. People were dying. They looked at death all around them. They understood the source was their sin, and they said those words, "We have sinned." What a lesson we have here. Did you know that, so to speak, we have been snake bit? The serpent has entered the garden and deceived Eve, and Adam transgressed. And because of that, sin has entered the human race, we're told by one man in Romans 5:12. And we sin because we have inherited that sin status through Adam. The Word of God will teach in the New Testament that Satan is active today, so to speak, spiritually biting people. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." He bites their minds. He twists the gospel through philosophy and false religion. And they say, "Well, I don't need this way." And they're blinded. He's the serpent, the deceiver of the whole world. Revelation 12:9. And so there is that snake bit today, so to speak. And because of sin, we're dying. And if you, like the children of Israel, would dare look around, you'll see that everybody's dying. As Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Rich people die, poor people die. In every country they die. Every status of life they die. It doesn't matter how much money or education they have. Nothing circumvents that great terminator, death. The children of Israel looked around. They saw the results of the snake bite from the judgment of God. And people were dying. And they did something about it. They said, "We have sinned." Are you willing, if you're not saved here this morning, to look around and see that this world is dying? People dying everywhere. And it's the wages of sin that are death, God says in Romans 6:23. And to realize that sin is the source. And to say those words to God, "I have sinned." When God heard those words, He did something about it. And I want you to see God's solution to the problem. The problem of death, the problem of being snake bit, so to speak. God being God could have solved it anyway. He spoke the word, they could have been healed instantly. But that's not the way God did it. Look, if you will, at verse 8 of our story. Numbers 21 and verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now, when you're sick and you're snake bit, you'd have a hard time if God said, "You've got to climb some mountain to meet me. You've got to dig 10 feet in the ground. You must take some pilgrimage to some holy city." Well, a snake bit person on the verge of death is going to find a hard time doing that. God is very gracious here. He'll take the very thing that was killing them, Moses making serpent of brass, and put the serpent on a pole. And when the people look at the serpent, they'll live. They weren't to look within. If you look within, they'd be very discouraged. There was no self-help within. They weren't even to look around. There were no doctors around that could give them a salve. No human solution. They were in a hopeless, helpless situation. In some cases, perhaps seconds away from death. But where were they to look? Well, where was he to put the serpent? On the pole. They had to look up. They had to look up. And what did they have to behold? We'll look at it again in verse 9. "If any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." All they had to do was look and live. How hard is that? Turn away from their self, realize they don't have a solution. Look at God's solution that's lifted up. And the second they look, they live. You talk about the simplicity of a solution here. Even a child could lift his head up and gaze at the serpent, and they live. The simplicity of the solution here, beholding the serpent. You understand, when the Lord Jesus was on earth and wanted to tell people about how to be saved, how not to perish in our sins, how to have everlasting life, guess what example he used? This one right here. Let me quote his words from the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth in John 3:14. You know it. He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He went on to say in John 3:15 that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, it's a subject of not perishing in your sin and going to the judgment and hell of God, but having an eternal life with Him. How difficult is it, this great thing of eternal life? You know, let me tell you how difficult it is. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, that serpent was lifted up, and so was the Lord Jesus Christ, put upon a pole, if you will, upon a cross, lifted up to die. Did you notice the strange thing of how God said they would live? When they beheld the serpent, the very thing that was causing their death is what Moses was to make. That X, maybe standing for sin, was lifted up on that pole. As they beheld the serpent, they lived. The Lord Jesus was lifted up. You know what God wants you to look at and I look at today? Not just Jesus. Not Jesus the teacher. Oh, he was a wonderful teacher. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Not just Jesus the miracle worker. Not Jesus the baby in Mary's arms. He said, what a humble thing to do. Leave your kingship and become a baby. Well, that is humble. And there are lessons there. But the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus will save nobody. Because when he was lifted up, you know what he was made to be? Sin. The very thing that causes us to die before God, he became the Son of God. Listen in the language of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God. On those dark hours on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus bore your sins. He was punished for everything you did and I did. All our evil was on him. He was made sin. Listen to Isaiah 53:6. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We must look to the cross of Christ, not the teachings of Jesus, but the sacrifice of Christ, the very thing that's killing us, called sin, was lifted up and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was a full payment that God was so satisfied. He raised him from the dead 3 days later. And there was life. And so he was made sin for us. And if you will see your need as a sinner who's been snake-bit, who's been deceived by Satan, and admits your sin, how difficult is this thing of salvation? Well, look at the solution for your sin. The Lord Jesus lifted up, who was made sin for you. Not some penance. Not something you do. Not a look within. Not a look without around religion. A look up to the crucified Christ. And God will save you. They simply look and they live. And the Lord Jesus said that whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. The simplicity from the human side of being saved happened to me in 1 second. In 1964, I was 18 years old. Different ones have testimonies here. What's the solution for your sin and your judgment? Look and live. Look to the Son of Man lifted up, who dealt with the sin issue. And when you trust him as your Savior and Lord, God will save you, and you'll not perish, but have everlasting life. So may God encourage you this morning in these closing stories of Moses, the sufficiency of the cross. You don't have to get re-saved. Once is enough. He doesn't view you as a rebel anymore, even though you failed. And then the simplicity of the gospel, that a look to the one lifted up will save a person, as pictured in the Old Testament story. Let's just ask God to bless us. Our Father, we thank thee for thy wondrous gospel of grace. We now ask thee to bless the word. We don't know the condition of each heart. There are some Christians who might have failed and are living with guilt. The real rebel in that case was the one who did not have grace. While this is not an excuse to sin, and we need admonition that we should not turn to our own ways, yet in thy grace, once is enough. And Lord, maybe there's some here and they're not saved, and they never said we had sinned. And they look everywhere but at the crucified Christ. If they'll look where you have told them to look, they'll live. And it's that simple. A look of faith from their heart. And leave here saved. We just ask thy word to work in the hearts and in the children who heard the word in the Sunday school. And now we commit the word in the name and for the one on thy right hand, for his glory, for fruit for him today, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.